Today's scripture reading is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You can find it on page 4 of your bulletins or on page 943 of the Bibles that are under the seats in front of you. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy upon the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand to fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Meg. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the privilege to be called on to preach your word. God, I pray that you would find me faithful to the task, help to ease my nerves and help me to speak clearly. And God, I pray that you would help us all to listen well, to hear not my words, but to hear the words of your word. Help us to hear what your spirit is saying to us this morning in your word. God, help us to be attentive and diligent in this task this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have heard of this before, but once upon a time, in the mid-80s, I think, there was a documentary called A Class Divided, and it tells the story of a teacher's experimental sort of class project she did in the late 60s. There's a teacher in Iowa in 1968 who struggled to explain racism to her small-town, all-white classroom in Iowa in a way that they could actually understand. The students were just simply flatly puzzled, and they couldn't relate to or get their minds around the problem of division and prejudice. This was shortly after the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. So she took a bold step. She divided the class by an arbitrary division. In this case, she divided them by eye color, in brown and blue, and she treated one group favorably and the other group she treated poorly. And then she also made them wear some kind of marker that indicated their eye color just to make it that much more visible. This has been done since elsewhere in other classrooms. One teacher, I think, in California did it to explain the Holocaust. I think Oprah even once did it with her studio audience, a similar experiment with eye color and then treating them favorably or poorly. But the results in all the instances are predictably all too human. The students very quickly take on these identity markers, and they take it on deeply and very personally. They develop feelings of superiority if they're among the favored class, or they develop feelings of resentment if they're in the unfavored class, which is certainly understandable. Essentially, they made this rather arbitrary thing a very deep and indelible part of their self-conception. They did what humans seem to always do with identity markers. They assign virtue based on it. They limit relationships based on it. They encourage or hurt each other based on it. They internalized this identity marker. Now, that was just a few days in a room full of children in 1960s Iowa. Imagine these types of conflicts playing out over years, sometimes even centuries, and the effects get worse and worse, and the moral and identity traits based on it just get exponentially deeper and harsher. These divisions become wars. These divisions become religions. These divisions become nations. That's kind of the story of a lot of human history, even today. We can think of extreme examples, of course, like the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, or we think of Rwanda or the Balkans more recently, in more recent decades. And that's just a couple of instances from within the last 100 years. It happens with race, it happens with class, it happens with citizenship, and so forth and so on. So tribalism seems to be hardwired into humanity. It is certainly consistent with the nature of the fall of mankind, the way the Bible describes it, of taking something good and distorting it as a tool for pride and hatred, something that an unfallen people, people without pride or hatred in their hearts already, something they would celebrate and enjoy. The many riches of humanity across the spectrum of the globe, throughout time, throughout race, throughout language, essentially it takes something good like that, something to be celebrated perhaps, and they make it into something to divide, to hate, to exalt the self. And it isn't just the big sort of geopolitical, historical stuff like race. Sometimes it takes the form of a friend telling you you're not a Christian because of the way that you dress. Sometimes it's the form of someone condemning you and treating you as a lesser, maybe even marking you as outside of the realm of God's people because of educational choices. And this happens all over the spectrum. I've heard conversations in which people who send their children to a state university are essentially consigning them to a godless state university to be brainwashed by Satanists. In other conversations, you'll hear people condemned for sending their children to elitist private Christian colleges that have a secret agenda to destroy the church. And sometimes you'll hear people condemn others for taking their children and wasting their time and talent by not having them go to college, or even worse, having them attend a tech school. Of course, all these things are ridiculous, but we've probably all heard some or even all of those types of conversations happen. And as Reformed Christians, our track record isn't great either. There's even been skirmishes that I know of in which it's debated whether or not Calvinists who believe that non-Calvinist Christians can be saved will be saved. Essentially, this is a group of people trying to out-Calvin Calvin. It can't be done. It can't be done. It can't be done, but people have tried. In our passage today, Paul finds himself in a frightening tribal skirmish of sorts. One that threatens the very young Christian church in its first decades of existence. In our passage, in our passage from a couple weeks ago, last time I preached from Galatians, Galatians 1, 10 through 24, Paul was at pains to demonstrate his independence from the Jerusalem apostles and to tell the Galatians that the gospel that he is preaching came directly to him, straight from the mouth of the risen Son of God. And now Paul goes to Jerusalem, where those apostles are, and he sees his gospel is being tested. The stakes are very, very high at this meeting. What if he loses all the converts that he has worked so hard to preach to and disciple? What if the entire Christian church not more than two decades old, splits and becomes effectively two separate religions? What if those who received the gospel of God's free grace by faith were now pushed by false authorities into being consigned back into their former spiritual state, which Paul describes in our passage as slavery to sin and elsewhere as slavery to the law? In God's amazing grace, however, the gospel of amazing grace prevails. And what we have in our passage this morning is really a beautiful explication of a very important doctrine of the Christian church. I think I'm missing a slide. Yep, that's on me. There it is. Don't worry, I passed it. So he ends up explicating for us a very important doctrine of the Christian church, and one which David actually happened to focus on quite a bit in his prayer, and I think that was serendipitous. I don't know if you looked ahead or what you did, but that doctrine, one that we repeat when we say the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So what do we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? And I know this is a controversial one for some folks. So I hope by the end you'll at least understand what this phrase means. Many Christians are virtually allergic to this phrase, but we say some variation of it in this church every Communion Sunday when we say the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. But we take here the historic creeds as faithful biblical explications or summaries of the Christian faith as taught to us in the Bible. But many of us have been taught to viscerally react negatively to this phrase. I hope to challenge that for you this morning. That term, Catholic, basically just means universal. Or, a little more specifically, pertaining to or according to the whole. So when we recite, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are saying that we believe Christ's goal in salvation is to call out of this present evil age, like in Galatians 1 verse 4, to call out of this present evil age people from all over the world, and that he has done so throughout time. So we are saying that there is a universal church I belong to, a very big church, a church that's much bigger than Hope Church, a church that's bigger than our regional body, the Susquehanna Valley Presbytery, a church that's even bigger than our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and it's even larger than Evangelical Protestantism, which is sort of the branch of the historic church that we belong to. These people, this church, comes from every tribe and tongue and nation, and our unity transcends those worldly divisions. Our unity comes from a common faith in Jesus Christ. We have, as we sang earlier, one Lord, one faith, one birth, or one baptism, and we also have one mission. So when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are celebrating this beautiful plan of God to make one united people where there was formerly division and hostility. And just to clarify, what we are not saying when we say I believe in the Holy Catholic Church is we are not saying I believe in the entirety of the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I would argue that to profess exclusive faith in the Roman Catholic Church is a bit of a contradiction in terms here. In fact, undermines true Catholicity, the spirit of unity that runs throughout the church across the planet and through time. It replaces the unity that was at work and on display among the apostles in our passage this morning. It replaces that with exalting one particular entity overall, in particular the Bishop of Rome, aka the Pope. Most Protestants read this, the term Roman Catholic Church, as a contradiction in terms, because it takes something universal and narrows it to this very particular, narrow, smaller definition of the church. Likewise, we wouldn't say, I believe in the Presbyterian Church in America Church. We say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We don't think Christ is only at work in one denomination. We're delighted to see him work across denominations, wherever the gospel is preached. So, and if you want further reading on this concept of the Holy Catholic Church. I would say take your bulletin home with you and reread those lyrics to the Church's One Foundation. That is a beautiful, richly theological hymn, kind of explicating the whole theology of the Church, but particularly the Catholicity of the Church. So there's your homework for today. So this morning, I want to spend our few minutes together exploring this concept of Catholicity in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. First, we will see the fundamental unity that we enjoy in Christ. And second, we'll see how that unity is expressed in mission. So first, we share a fundamental unity in Christ, in the faith. So imagine Paul's fears on this occasion as he heads down to Jerusalem. His fear, I don't think he was fearing that he was wrong. He's quite confident that he's correct. He's very confident of from whom he received the gospel. He's confident that he received it from Jesus Christ, and it is indeed true. So I don't think that's his fear. But his fear is that the wrong might prevail. His fear is that the converts he'd worked hard for would be lost, that they would be then sort of forced to return to their former slavery of legalism, and that the Church of Christ, would effectively be split into two entities, one that is effectively sort of a sect within Judaism and one that teaches salvation by faith and not by works. And the spit test here, where the rubber meets the road, is in the person of Titus, Paul's friend and companion and co-worker Titus. He's a man of impeccable credentials in the church. He's clearly a believer. He's clearly gifted to teach and to preach and to evangelize and disciple. But he's got one big problem. He's not Jewish in a church that is dominated by ethnically Jewish people expressing their Christian faith in ethnically Jewish form. So he's not Jewish, and nor has he even attempted to receive the indelible and defining mark of Judaism, circumcision. Now, this circumcision isn't just a matter of the physical act of circumcision. It's the whole package that accompanies it. It stands for, it also symbolizes, the taking on of the entirety of the Mosaic Law. Taking that on, and therefore acknowledging that it is superior, it is to be followed along with faith in Christ as a necessity. It effectively makes Jewish identity a prerequisite to being a Christian. Jewish identity as particularly expressed in the ceremonial law, not just circumcision, but the various feasts and dietary laws. And there's an irony here, because the mark of circumcision initially is a mark that says, I'm unworthy. And they were using it as a mark to say, I've arrived. So it's a mark that says I'm unworthy because it's a shedding of blood. It's a picture for God's people of their unworthiness. It's a picture that they don't stand right before God. They stand condemned in their own sins, and that blood must be shed to make them right with God. Some recompense must be paid in order for them to stand righteous before God. That, of course, is fulfilled in the shedding of Christ's own blood for salvation. But they were taking this, what was supposed to be a picture of our unworthiness, and they were making it into a picture of their own earned worthiness. So there's a great irony in what's happening here. And you can almost hear Paul biting his nails during this meeting. He's taken a huge risk in being here. What if the people he's talking to end up disagreeing with him? He's going to lose all his credibility. And it's not that he's so concerned that he looked credible or cool in front of the Galatians. He doesn't care about that, but it is going to wreck the very important work that God has been doing through him. Those who receive the gospel will abandon it and submit to Judaizers and the ceremonial law that had been done away with in Christ. But, as it turns out, Paul's worries are for naught. The apostles agree with his gospel. Titus will not be forced to be circumcised. Grace wins. To become a Christian, in effect, the apostles are saying, to become a Christian, one doesn't need to become Jewish by ceremonial law first. That's the effective message of the apostles. The mark of the believer won't be in circumcision or in keeping kosher or anything like that. A person is a Christian by receiving Christ by faith, not by observing a law. That's the best news ever. No more slavery. No more service to sin. No more standing under the penalty and the power of sin. Our reception before God comes not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. Our adoption into his family comes not because we conform to the external law, but because we have been united to Christ by faith. Our remaining in God's family and being our remaining in God's family isn't something that we maintain ourselves by our reputation or our performance, but instead we rest in Christ's work, and we are therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit to live by the law of Christ and to bear the fruit of the Spirit, not out of performance or of earning or of conforming to man's standard, but by receiving and resting in God's marvelous grace. I hope that you believe that. That is the good news Paul labored so hard to defend here and elsewhere. And it's the good news that I get to proclaim week after week from this pulpit. Salvation from sin, forgiveness for all our sins, a new life in Christ, acceptance before God when we don't deserve it, the love and favor of God as well, offered freely to all, no matter what any other person thinks of your worthiness. That is yours to receive by faith. In the gospel, Christ did away with the division and the slavery to sin that Paul is battling here. The division and slavery that Paul is battling here are swept away by the work of Christ. Recall the documentary that I mentioned earlier where the students were divided by eye color as a sort of a demonstration of an innate human tendency toward tribalism. Recall that we seem to be hardwired for tribalism. And I think that's really just a sinful distortion of the way that God created us. He hardwired us to long for community, to long to be social creatures, to be wed, to have a family, to have a village, to have a larger community, to have a church to belong to. That's what our wiring is. That's how God made us, to be in community. Tribalism is a phony, sinful version of that good creational longing that God gave to us. And only in Christ is that good longing redeemed, restored. In Christ, we are gifted with true unity. That happens in the church. We're gifted with true freedom. That happens only in Christ. So instead of being enslaved to tribalism and the rules that tribes make for inclusion in themselves, instead of that cheap, easy, sinful version of community, we get Christ and what he gives to us. I think sometimes we trade Christ for tribalism because tribalism is tempting because it's easy. It's usually something I can accomplish, and it usually makes me feel good because it gives me a tool to look down on other people, right? It sort of lifts up our pride. But that's a cheap distortion. That's a substitute for the real thing that is accomplished only in Christ. In Christ, he knits all people together in one, in himself at the cross. So first, that first mark of Catholicity, the fundamental unity in the faith. Second, because of this fundamental unity, we share a common mission. This common mission is itself a way to demonstrate unity in two ways. The first is demonstrated in the shared calling of the apostles. It's a calling to share the same grace, the same gospel to all peoples. This is the major outcome of the meeting, symbolized at the end of the meeting as they extend the right hand of fellowship. And that basically means that the apostles fundamentally agree and offer their approval, endorsement, whatever you want to call it, to Paul and Titus and Barnabas. That's what that symbolizes. But Paul is making kind of a careful argument here. He's kind of walking a tightrope because in the previous chapter, he was at pains to demonstrate that his gospel was independent of human influence. He had received it directly from Jesus Christ. Here, he's saying, I received this revelation of the gospel independently of anyone else's influence, and yet, the apostles are in fundamental agreement with me. So he's saying, I depend on, and the only source of this knowledge of the gospel is Jesus Christ. But at the same time, these apostles here who walked with Jesus throughout his life, they are teaching the exact same gospel. So it's not that the apostles give Paul authority. Paul has authority from that revelation from Jesus Christ, but it has this Catholic, this universal endorsement that this is the same gospel being preached in Jerusalem and Antioch and Galatia and eventually Rome and to the ends of the earth. So Paul's walking that tightrope of maintaining his independence as an apostle because he received a revelation from Christ, but also saying, and at the same time, we have this Catholicism, this unity among the apostles. They're all teaching the same gospel. So Paul asserts that their authority isn't too impressive to him. It doesn't sway him, but it's important to know the grace being taught everywhere is the same. The teaching is the same. The gospel is the same gospel, whether it's proclaimed to Jewish people and it challenges their understanding of the Old Covenant, or whether it is proclaimed to the furthest removed pagan in the Roman Empire with no pre-existing knowledge of the true God who made heaven and earth and who is now redeeming a people for himself. So Paul clearly has a commission to preach to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised. This is huge. One gospel, despite this huge divide, this huge impasse between peoples. That's why the sermon is titled From Circumcised to Uncircumcised. This gospel bridges this giant cultural gap that before was seen as impassable. This isn't a hard, fast, and territorial line that the apostles are drawing. They're not saying Peter can't go in Paul's territory and Paul can't go in Peter's territory. That isn't the point here. It's not about two competing egos. Rather, it is about an acknowledgement of mutual work, the work of the gospel, and the contours of that work, the shape that that work takes. So in other words, the gospel needs to be proclaimed in all places. Christ is calling a universal, worldwide church to himself. And God seems to be gifting Paul and Barnabas and Titus, especially for one particular kind of context, and Peter and James and John for another context, the uncircumcised and the circumcised, Old Covenant believers and the Gentile world. Each of these groups will bring their own good ideas and their own misconceptions and their own virtues and their own sins to the table as they seek to understand what the gospel is, and each needs to be carefully ministered to by missionaries who care for and yet can critique and challenge and even affirm where it's possible and love their cultures and their communities and their already existing belief systems where it fits with the gospel. Second, in the work of charity, in verse 10, the only reminder, the only qualifier that James and Peter and John give to Paul is to remember the poor. And Paul is quick to say that's the very thing I was trying to do all along. This one requires a little bit of unpacking because it seems like a kind of an odd segue from talking about whether or not Titus needs to be circumcised to remember the poor. It seems like it comes out of nowhere. Why do Peter, James, and John ask this of Paul and company? For this, we need a bit of understanding of the times, i.e. that there was a major famine throughout much of the world, and particularly affecting Jerusalem. This, of course, left the poor the most vulnerable of all, especially the Christian poor, and especially among them, their widows. And you see this as a discussion that goes on throughout Acts and comes up in various epistles in the New Testament, if you're familiar with the New Testament. So Jewish Christians in Judea had it especially bad during this time of famine. This was consistently a concern for Paul. He isn't lying when he says that he's eager to remember the poor. We see him, for instance, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this is what the whole discussion is about. He wants the Corinthian church to prove their belief in the gospel by supporting this collection for the poor in Judea. And similar things happen elsewhere. So this famine was especially bad for the church at Jerusalem. Think of the scenario there. Lots and lots of new Christians, lots of people joining this new belief system that seems maybe a little bit like Judaism, but it's a different thing. So lots of new believers in this church, many of them widows, widows who were drawn very naturally to the very message of the gospel itself, which is a message of hope for the poor and the vulnerable. Many of them then, therefore, by converting, were estranged from their larger support system of an extended family because of their strange new belief. This care for the poor among them was a very special part of the witness of the early church. They cared for one another, and they took care of each other's needs, specifically because of the good news of the gospel. The worry, then, the reason that Peter and James and John are especially concerned, is what if these Gentiles, now freed from this requirement of the Torah, of the Mosaic law, if these Gentiles are now freed from the requirement to be circumcised and to keep kosher, if they're freed from that, what's to keep them obligated to the Jewish Christian community in Judea? What's going to keep them on the hook and supporting this very necessary work in Jerusalem? What's to keep the Gentile Christians continuing to care for Jewish Christians? Maybe they even worried, will these Gentiles even care about or think about Jewish believers? If they don't feel culturally bound to us anymore by things like circumcision, then what is going to bind them? What's going to obligate them? What's going to motivate them? What's going to give them adequate reason to care for the poor across this incredible divide between circumcised and uncircumcised? Paul's answer to their command is, yes, that's exactly what I wanted to do, remember the poor, obviously. For Paul, this generosity is a prime demonstration of a church or an individual having received the gospel and being transformed in Christ as they die and rise with Christ. So he takes the demonstration of caring for the poor and kind of blows it up across the world. So what was happening within or among a small regional church in Judea, in Jerusalem, caring for its members among itself, he goes global with that picture of generosity. It's as if to say, see how Christians care for the poor, even bigger than they were before. Now he gets to say, not just see how Christians care for the poor that are somewhat in their own affinity group. Now he gets to say, see how Christians care for the poor in a way that transcends all these important, supposedly important, worldly divisions. These divisions are disappearing, and that demands an explanation. And that the only explanation for those divisions disappearing is the unity that we share in the gospel, that we share in Christ. People who have never met caring for a person across an ocean, across geography, across language, across culture, across race. We see this spelled out nicely in Ephesians 2. Ephesians is written later than Galatians, but no doubt this is very much what's on Paul's mind as he reflects on his experience at Jerusalem. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 16, a picture of the gospel as the thing that unites people. For he himself, that is Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So what was a worrisome conflict he was kind of scared of and didn't really want to have, and he only went because some prophet had received a revelation that he needed to go. What was worrisome and fearful for Paul, God turned into an opportunity to make the good news shine even brighter. In Christ, hostilities cease, both between God and man and among men. In Christ, enemies become brothers, and rebels become sons of God. Christ has created a fundamental unity that wasn't there before he went to the cross. The gospel itself is universal. It's good news for all creation. Every corner of the globe, every language, every political state, every ethnicity, it is good news for all people indiscriminately. But the gospel is also particular and exclusive. It happens only in Christ and only through his blood shed on the cross. Brothers and sisters of Hope Church, in light of this universe-spanning, exclusively in Christ good news, let us be people of good news. Let us promote and celebrate the unity of the church. Let us attend carefully to its unity and its peace under that good news. Let us preach that good news whenever and wherever we have opportunity. And let us support the work of those who are called to cross-cultural ministry especially. And let us remember the poor, because we were once the poor that our Lord became poor on behalf of in order that we might become rich. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the glorious work that you do in him. We praise you that in Christ our sins are counted no more. In Christ we receive the favor that Christ earned on our behalf. We praise you that in Christ hostility cease. We thank you that the curtain was torn in two, that the wall was torn down, that in Christ we can enjoy the kind of community and freedom that every human soul longs for. God, I pray for the work of the gospel, especially the work of the gospel expressed in this church. Preserve our unity. Preserve our focus and our centering on the gospel. God, make us always people of the gospel. And Father, I pray that our light would shine in the gospel that we preach and in the charity and good deeds that we show to those in need. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.